Okay, we've been looking at the biblical foundations for biblical manhood, what it is to be a man, and what that arises from in the scriptures. So first of all, we looked at what it means to have the image of God, and we saw how that was related to ruling and subduing. So those are basically the two things that we've looked at. What does it mean to rule and subdue was the first lesson. And then the second lesson, what does it mean to keep and to guard or to work and to keep? So the idea of nurturing and then the idea of protecting. And then we saw this from the confession. Bearing the image of God is this idea of being human, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. So it was this this proper use of moral and mental ability. So image bearing is both being and doing, being human and doing what God has created. And God has created us to fulfill a commission. This image bearing, then, we also noticed is in the context of community, and we're going to deal with that a little bit in our lesson today. God made man, human beings, male and female. So it was Adam and Eve and all their creation, all their children, carry forward this mandate to rule and subdue. Then we looked at these two words, rule and subdue. We noticed that these are strong words, that this is the language of a conqueror. Leviticus 26:17, I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues. This is something that kings do. Psalm 72, may he also rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. It's this idea of conquering. And then we looked at subdue, and we saw this illustrated in Joshua 18:1. Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. So the idea of conquering over one's enemies. We noticed that the image of bearing the image of God is also in the context of a fallen world. It's not just in the context of the world that God has created, but the world as bent by sin. So life is short, life is difficult, and in the end we die. But as image bearers, we're made to exercise dominion. And this continues after the fall. So we saw this in Genesis 2:15, the idea of a gardener, or the idea of a protector. So gardening involves planting, pruning, digging, fertilizing, all these different things that go into making a plant produce. It's bringing beauty and order to God's creation. It's continuing after God. Phillips said this, men are to be planters, builders, and growers. We are to invest our time, our energies, our ideas, and our passions in bringing good things into being. A faithful man, then, is one who has devoted himself to cultivating, building, and growing. And then Phillips also noticed that this was not just merely earning money, not just having a job, but that men were to provide for their families. So that whatever job you have, seek to produce good, lasting good, to bring glory to God and benefit to one's neighbors. And then the idea of a protector. And Phillips pointed us to Psalm 121, where this is used of God six times. And we saw how God uses his keeping as a preserving of his people, that he does this with faithfulness, and that his protection is especially with regard to spiritual care. So that we as men must give serious, intentional thought to what hinders growth and what helps growth. What endangers and what protects those in our care and God's providence. Then we went back to Chansky and looked at the excuses that we see that come up in our own hearts. The first one was, I'm a victim of my genes. The second was, I'm a victim of other people's sins. And then the third one was, I'm a victim of my circumstances. So as using our genes or our DNA as an excuse, instead of aggressively striving to dominate our environment, we passively permit our environment to dominate us. Chansky noted that this was an upside-down perversion of God's created order, and it was ugly. We can see that when a kid is throwing a fit in the supermarket. We can see it when a dog attacks a child. It's a perversion of God's created order. We often then allow others' sin against us to become an excuse. What we've seen or what has been done to us becomes an excuse for what we won't do. And then Chansky pointed us in the direction of the correct response to abuse or trauma then. It's not a sinful giving up of our God-given roles, but rather responding to that sin in a way that honors God. And then the third one, a victim of my circumstances. Obligations and responsibilities, I'm not meeting them because the people and things around me are constantly getting in the way, is the idea. And then we closed out last lesson with looking at examples of manly dominion in spite of excuses. We looked at Abraham's military campaign to rescue his nephew Lot. We looked at Joseph, who was faithful in Potiphar's house, faithful in jail, and faithful even when he was forgotten. So if anyone had a right to use their circumstances as an excuse, it was Joseph. He was abused by his family. He was a slave in a foreign land. But he dominated his circumstances where he was placed in God's providence. And then we saw this quote from John Flavel. Are you staggered at your sufferings and hard things you must endure for Christ in this world? Does the flesh shrink back from these things and cries, spare yourself? What is there in the world more likely to steal and fortify your spirit with resolution and courage than such a sight as this? Did Christ face the wrath of men and the wrath of God also? Did he stand as a pillar of brass with unbroken patience and steadfast resolution under such troubles as never met in the like height upon any mere creature? Ah, did he serve me so? I will arm myself with a like mind. The quote is in more of like what we would be used to in Old King James. I'm trying to update it as I go. Do you idle away precious time vainly and live unusefully to Christ in your generation? What is more apt to convince and cure you than such remembrance of Christ as this? When you consider that you are not your own, your time, your talents are not your own, but Christ's, this will powerfully awaken a dull, sluggish, and lazy spirit. In a word, what grace is there that this remembrance of Christ cannot quicken? What sin cannot it mortify? What duty cannot it animate? It is of singular use in all cases for the people of God. So what we're looking at this morning then is vocation or calling. And the point that we want to get to understand is that we must aggressively pursue our calling in life. We must aggressively pursue our calling in life. Chansky does a good job of dealing with this, and I think he does better than Phillips. He takes a larger section to deal with vocation and work. So Chansky uses this illustration of his kids. His wife makes a list of all the chores that they're to do, and so the kids are out working at the chores, and he'll hear one of his kids say, why do we have to do this? No one else has chores. And so he immediately responds with, why do we have to work? And his kids know what the answer is. He says, why are we put here on earth? And his kids know the answer is to work. Man wasn't put into the garden to play or to sport or to be entertained, but to work. He was assigned to cultivate and keep the garden. He was put on earth to labor. Chansky also notes that his conversion was affected his understanding of work. Where before he was converted, his understanding of work was, this is just a job that I have. I get money from this, and I get to use the money for the things that I actually want to do. And so he always approached his work with a very disgruntled and grumbling and complaining attitude. And then he says, but then it hit me. I can still remember sourly sitting in a cart near the pro shop door. So he worked at a golf course, waiting for the golfers to start returning from their rounds. Hey, this is a bad attitude. God didn't put me here to get a tan or to hit a ball or to swim around. He put me here to work, just like he put Adam here to work. Work pleases God. He wants me to work with a good attitude. Work is a good thing, not a necessary evil. That moment's revelation brought about a dramatic change in my work ethic. Sure, I still struggled with laziness and leisure-loving tendencies, but now I could evaluate this conflict biblically and actually begin to enjoy work. Okay, so this lesson is not just for Joseph. But we want to understand vocation in terms of, we talked about pursuing our being made in the image of God is in the sense of community and takes place in community. And so that's how we want to understand vocation or calling. Not just as this individual thing where I look into the depths of my own heart and figure out what I want to do, but pursuing our vocation in the midst of the community where God has put us. And then to understand not just Chansky is focusing on in the chapter that we're looking at this morning on the young man thinking about his vocation and what to do with his life. And so we want to understand it in those terms, but we also want to take it out of that and understand, okay, what does this mean for the father thinking about his son? What does it mean for the grandfather? What does it mean for the older men in the church looking at the younger men in the church? What does it mean for the younger men and as they relate to the older men in the church? Okay, so let's get rid of a little bit of confusion here and let's define what we mean by vocation. So I think vocation or calling gets kind of this cloak of mysticism around it. Vocation in English can be a religious sense, the calling that God puts on a man's life to exercise a special function. The calling to the ministry. It can also be used for effectual call, God bringing a man, woman, or child to life in Christ. But there's also this secondary definition, that it's that particular function or station to which a person is called by God. This is from the Oxford English Dictionary. And even and more basic, and this is what we're looking at this morning, one's ordinary occupation or business or profession. Just the ordinary occupation or business of life. Okay, so why is it important? Why is vocation important then? It's important because of the second great commandment. The first great commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. What's the second great commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. So we want to see vocation then, again, in terms of community. This is not about me and what I get out of my vocation in life or career choice or what have you. This is, how do I love my neighbor? And remember what Christ says about the first and second great commandment. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. This is something that we need to give serious attention to. As we think about vocation, we also need to remember that the Christian pursues his vocation in light of justification. Remember what we talked about with understanding rule of Sadu? It was easy to understand that in terms of the covenant of works principle, that if I rule and subdue in my life, if I dominate in my life, God will be happy with me. And we want to move away from that because that's what the old covenant that Adam was under. We want to think about it in terms of justification. Because I have been saved, how then do I live a life of gratitude? How does God want me to pursue a vocation in this life? It's because we've been set free from the power of sin that we're able to pursue a lifetime of working and labor in order to give to others. So vocation is this is an aspect of general ordinary life, of just human beings living in God's creation. But the unbeliever pursues his calling or his vocation in a vain effort to make himself acceptable to God. The Christian pursues his vocation having already been justified. And so it's a pursuit out of a desire to please your Heavenly Father. So while we are required to labor and to do this in a fallen world, Genesis says, by the sweat of your brow, the believer's work then takes on a new cast and is pursued with joy. Not giddiness, but joy. Understanding your calling in life or helping another man understand his calling in life is difficult. And we don't want to forget that. Remember how we talked about image bearing is now in the context of the fallen world? And so now it's something that's difficult, and it's something that in the end we die. There's a similar aspect here with vocation. Vocation is difficult. It's hard to figure out. It's hard to help someone else figure out their vocation. But we want to understand that vocation or calling or what God would have you do with your life as a man is not mysticism. It's not simply peering into the heart and figuring out what it is you love, what it is that makes you happy. It's not, I'm struggling with what I want to do with my life. I heard a sermon about being a missionary, so that's what I'm going to go do. Okay, so it's not this superstitious thing. On the other hand, it's not rugged individualism. It's not, I'm going to reject all advice and do what I want with my life. Discerning vocation then is confidence in God's providence. So God puts us where he wants us to be. What are we going to do with where he's put us? It's confidence in God's sovereignty. So God is in control of all things. Having that foundation, then how do I pursue my responsibilities and my obligations? And then it's confidence in the goodness of his commands. So God commands us to work. Have a settled confidence in the goodness of that command and pursue it. The Reformation kind of freed the church and Western society from this idea that there was the spiritual calling to be a priest or what have you, and then everything else was just kind of not important. Again, this is probably more of an abuse of the teaching of the church during the medieval ages. We don't imagine Augustine and Aquinas running around telling people that their work was unimportant. But the Reformation did this, is a call back to a biblical understanding of vocation, that there is value in work outside the church. So Luther says this, the prince, think in terms of those in political power and political authority, the prince should think, Christ has served me and made everything to follow him. Therefore, I should also serve my neighbor, protect him and everything that belongs to him. That is why God has given me this office. And I have it that I might serve him. That would be a good prince and ruler. When a prince sees his neighbor oppressed, he should think, that concerns me, I must protect and shield my neighbor. The same is true for a shoemaker, tailor, scribe, or reader. If he is a Christian tailor, he will say, I will make these clothes because God has bidden me to do so, so that I can earn a living, so that I can help and serve my neighbor. When a Christian does not serve the other, God is not present. That is not Christian living. Okay, any questions then before we move on and look at what Chansky means by vocation and calling and what one is to do with that? Do you have a sense of the definition of what it is we're looking at and where we're going from here?
I had a question.
Yeah.
Earlier you related kind of working with the second commandment, like the greatest commandments, and really was would we consider work to be a means of grace then? It's also an ability to worship the Lord with serve our neighbor, and it's a sanctifying quality, and it has a lot of similarities to kind of what you're describing. It has a lot of similarities as a means of grace.
Well, means of grace is those particular things that God has promised to bless in order to give us grace in this life. So it's a limited thing, and we want to keep it limited because we want to keep it under that understanding of what God has called us to do specifically in the worship. So the preaching, prayer, Lord's Supper, baptism, and other things. So you went off on something else that was actually very good, though, that idea that work can be sanctifying. So work is not something that God commands us so that he can give us grace by faith and through the power of his Holy Spirit. Work is something that God has called us to do simply by virtue of being creatures made in his image. That God worked and rested, and therefore we work and rest. So it's not a means of grace. It can be a means of sanctification. But we want to differentiate between those two and keep them separate. Otherwise, we're going to get in this. We're going to get mixed up on what it is we're doing Sunday and what it is we're doing during the week. Joseph,
how does an omnipotent being exercise himself?
Exercise himself?
Yeah. How does he drive himself to a point where he needs to rest? How does he work? How does anything work with effort?
I'm trying to think about what you're asking and where to go with it.
Well, he works. He worked by creating the universe, and then he rested on the seventh day. Mm-hmm.
He's
omnipotent.
Mm-hmm.
He has no need for things like stamina and strength.
He has no body.
Yeah, he has no body.
Right. So you're asking, are you asking me how his spirit works and rests?
Yes.
I don't know.
Why?
He seems to really like things the way he wants them. So I imagine he just rested to have 7 days in a week and have a day of rest.
Well, it's not that God needs to rest. He's not exhausted. You were talking about stamina.
Yeah.
When we work for 6 days, we need to rest because we're physically confined beings. We have our limitations. God didn't need to rest on the seventh day. He did that for our example, for our benefit.
Oh, all
right. To help?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, anything else? Good questions. Okay. Chansky, in looking at vocation, he wants us to think about vocation in terms of lifelong laboring. And so he quotes from Richard Steele, who wrote a book called The Religious Tradesman. It is the express command and appointment of God. Adam, before and after his fall, was placed in a state of action. In innocency, the wisdom of God chose a calling for him. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. If noble birth, as one observes, a great estate, a small family, and a mind fitted for contemplation would excuse man from labor, none had so fair a plea for it as Adam, as he. After the fall, when labor was more difficult to him and less profitable, he was enjoined in the sweat of his face to eat his bread until he should return unto dust. The command of Almighty God to all posterity is that 6 days they should labor and do all their work. And this is plainly implied that all should fill up their time with some proper employment, from one season of religious rest to another, from Sunday to Sunday. For it is obvious to remark that the obligation to labor 6 days is expressed in as general terms and is bound upon us by the same authority as the religious observation of the seventh. Nor is the case changed under the gospel, by which men are commanded and exhorted in the name and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ with quietness to work and to eat their own bread. That his precepts might have greater force, he has given us his own example. For before his entrance into the Christ's example, before his entrance into the ministerial office, we find him laboring in the carpenter's trade. And if so divine a person stooped to a laborious calling to teach us humility, diligence, and industry, shall any who call him their master refuse to imitate him herein? It is not indeed supposed that all should be employed in labors equally low and servile, but what is pleaded for is that everyone should fill up life in a manner becoming reasonable and accountable beings, so made in the image of God and looking forward to the judgment, day of judgment, and members related to society, so in the community that God has placed us. So do you see how we're moving from this is the way God has made us to God has put us here to work? What does it mean to do that work biblically? To not just be caught up in, I work Monday through Friday, I get my paycheck, I do this with my paycheck. But why am I here? What am I doing? And what has God called me to? So it's rooted in creation. So this is part of who we are as created beings. So this is something that is perpetual then. Just as we see the Sabbath commandment throughout all of history, this idea of working then, this command to work and to labor, moves with human beings throughout all of history. Okay, let's look at Genesis chapter 3 real quick, because this is after the fall. And we need to know this contrast, I think, will help us in terms of understanding biblical manhood. It's easy to see the curse as just something bad. And we don't want to miss that what has happened here is something terrible in the fall and the sin that has corrupted humanity. But we need to also understand Genesis chapter 3 in terms of God's command. The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So Adam and Eve are expecting that when God comes in the garden. And what they receive instead is life and a promise. And so this curse comes within that context. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Okay, so there's this...
Just to clarify.
Yeah.
When God said that, all along, he meant that once you needed the fruit, you will then have the ability to die. He didn't tell them, I will kill you immediately, and then give them life.
I think we have to be careful. There's not a lot of detail here, but I think there is both physical and spiritual death included in that judgment. And I think what we see here in the rest of chapter 3 is there's going to be a delay of that physical judgment of death. And so that's why Adam, throughout Genesis 2 and in the beginning of 3, Eve is called the woman. It's only after God comes and doesn't pour out the full measure of his wrath that Adam then names her the mother of all living. There's a sense of, okay, wow. Now there's actually going to be a reprieve from judgment. There's actually going to be the promise of the one who's going to come to deliver us from the power of the evil one.
So the spiritual death happened immediately, but the physical death is delayed.
Right. But what Adam and Eve were expecting was that immediate bringing of judgment of physical and spiritual death.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So we see here in verse 16 that God particularly fits this to the nature of the woman. And her calling to nurture children. But look at what he does in contrast to do with men. In verse 17, the end of verse 17 through 19. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Okay, I think we should be well aware of the difficulty of work. That in this post-fall world, there are thorns and thistles. Whatever job it is that we've had, or that we're called, or the calling of, upon our life, there is great difficulty with it. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So this calling is upon all of life. Throughout the time of our life. And it's particularly man's calling then to work, to engage in labor and the sweat of our brow. Okay, any questions on this idea of this is for all of life and this is who we are as men? Okay. Now this is where Chansky then moves in chapter 6 to more of a focus on young men. And so as we move through this, we want to think in turn, Some of you are retired. Some of you are in the middle of a lifetime of vocation that you've already been involved with for a long time, and some of you are thinking about vocation. So we want to think about this in terms then of community, and that's what we're going to address at the end. But so as we go through this, be thinking in those terms. Maybe this doesn't apply directly to me, but I want to understand how vocation works biblically so then I can help my brothers in the faith or young men in the church. Okay, so let's take a moment and look at some Proverbs real quick. This is where Chansky goes first in thinking about a career. He calls this chapter career choosing. By the time we get to the end of it, I'm thinking that a better title might have been Pick Something! Okay, Proverbs 16 and verse 3. Proverbs are really short, really quick. If you want to just listen to them, that's fine. I don't think I'm actually going to turn there. So Proverbs 16:3. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. That's 16:3. Oh, works is the idea of what you're about to do. So it's not... oftentimes in Scripture, committing your works could be this idea of bringing an offering of what you have done. That's not what's going on here. This is the idea of what you are about to do. Commit that to the Lord. Psalm 90, verse 17. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So this idea of reliance on God for what we have planned and what we're about to attempt. It's a humble thing to say this, to recognize that God is sovereign. It's very similar to cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Matthew Henry notes this: all our outward concerns must be committed to the providence of God and to the sovereign, wise, and gracious disposal of that providence. This is one of the things that Chansky brings up as Proverbs 16:3. We need to have this understanding of calling and life, that we commit our works to the Lord in the hope that he will establish our plans. Proverbs 20 and verse 18. Prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance. Prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance. Again, getting at that, losing that idea of rugged individualism in our understanding of vocation. This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. War is risky. You're risking your whole nation on this endeavor and the lives of everyone in it. If consultation and wise guidance are useful for the most risky endeavor of human experience, then they're useful for everything else that we do in life. There's much that can go wrong between the thinking that you're going to do something and actually accomplishing that. So it requires much thought and much advice. Notice the balance here in this proverb. It's not avoid war at all costs. It's not never go to war, which I think is some of the imbalance we get from our culture. But engage carefully is the idea. So it's not a wallowing in indecision, and it's not a rushing into something without thought. Okay, and then the last proverb. Proverbs 21 and verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. So there's a contrast here. There's two contrasts here. One is between the one who works purposefully to the completion of the task, and on the other hand, the one who rushes into things like an unruly mob. There's no direction, there's no thought, there's just going for it. So it's a sense of deliberate movement here, of overcoming obstacles. It's thinking and action. While the hasty want only to the outcome of the riches. Give me the stuff. And they get the opposite for their trouble. They get poverty. Goethe said this, like the stars, without haste but without rest, let everyone carry about his own burden. So there's a contrast between gathering together of financial ability here in this proverb with the loss of all financial ability. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. Okay, so having that scriptural mindset about planning and laying plans, especially understanding it in the context of getting advice and being diligent with it, how do we understand vocation in terms of providence? And these are the two pillars that Chansky presents to keep us from the mysticism about vocation that we find in our culture these days. It gets to a point where it's no better than laying a fleece out to see if God will get it wet or not, or gazing at the stars to figure out what you're going to do with your life in our culture. So Chansky is presenting us with scripture and providence as the best way to understand vocation as over and against what we find in the culture around us. And so this is what Chansky says about providence. We're responsible then to become active students of both God's scriptures and God's providence, assertively seeking out what the Lord would have us to labor at during the days of our lives. Again, so thinking ahead to not just my next paycheck, what job am I going to have, but what would God have me do with my life? What contemporary vocations will enable me to keep my hands clean and my heart pure? There's some things out there that are immediately off bounds, right? Drug dealing. Yeah. Illegal drugs. Let me clarify. What contemporary vocations will enable me to keep my hands clean and my heart pure? With what gifts has God endowed me? So there is soul searching. There is consideration of the heart. We're not automatons. What opportunities has God opened up for me? I want to be an astronaut. Well, I don't have good vision. I don't have good blood pressure. There are some things that are out of bounds. In our culture, we have this, you hear it on the channel for kids, for PBS. What do you want to be? You can be anything when you grow up. No. a man of dominion, what gifts has God endowed me? With what gifts has God endowed me? What opportunities has God opened up for me? A man of dominion is a thinking man. He's a man who thinks ahead. Okay. That was Chansky. Did you have a question? Automaton? Yeah. Like a robot. It's a fatalistic misunderstanding of God's sovereignty. And then not understanding human responsibility, and God made us to be agents who act in His creation. So there is some consideration in vocation. How has God made me as an individual? What are the things that I enjoy and want to pursue in this lifetime calling of vocation to work? Okay. So we're immersed in this culture that glorifies the leading of the heart. What makes you tingle? What gives you goosebumps? Chansky again. We're to responsibly evaluate and think ahead. We're not to permit ourselves to be passively pushed around by the billiard balls and bumpers of ambiguous circumstances, emotions, and impressions. So if you think about human beings in terms of our intellect, our thinking, in terms of our will, our desires, and in terms of our affections or emotions, our culture focuses so much on that third one. And Chansky is trying to bring some correction here, that our thinking needs to be at play here as men made in the image of God. And then he notes that failure, he goes next to not making a decision. So failure to make a decision is the worst decision. It is a decision, we need to recognize that, but it's the worst decision. And then he goes to the life of Churchill as an example of a man who doesn't... let me switch that around. He goes to Churchill as an example of a man who thinks and then pursues that with action. Why Churchill? There's a lot about Churchill's life that's fascinating, but why go to a man who's a man of the world? Because we are dealing with that aspect of God's creation that's, I'll be careful how I say this. It's outside the church in the sense of all of humanity is called to this work of vocation. Every man is called to this, commanded to work and to labor. And so we want to glean wisdom from the world around us as we think about what it means to be a man who's a Christian. All right, so Churchill then. And this is from, he uses Stephen Mansfield's biography of Churchill. It's called Never Give In, if you want to go look it up. So he notes three things that Churchill hated about indecision, and especially men in authority and political leadership. So three things then. First, they lack the will. Secondly, they lacked a plan. These are men of indecision. This is what we don't want to do. And third, they wanted perfection. They desired perfection. So they lacked the will. And he quotes from Churchill here. If you travel the earth, you will find it is largely divided into two classes of people. People who say, I wonder why such and such is not done. And people who say, now who is going to prevent me from doing that thing? So they lack the will. Second, they lacked a plan. Churchill again. It's better to have an ambitious plan than none at all. The biographer notes that Churchill spent large amounts of time planning in anticipation of crisis that would arise, while those without wise planning were overwhelmed and immobilized by events. Churchill spent hours preparing impromptu speeches, spontaneous speeches. He worked hard at making it seem effortless so that he was prepared. Third, they wanted perfection or desired perfection. From the biographer then, Churchill moved while others micromanaged because he understood that the details could be changed later. The critical need was action. And then he quotes Churchill. The maxim, nothing avails but perfection, may be spelled P-A-R-A-L-Y-S-I-S. Paralysis. Nothing avails but perfection may be spelled paralysis. They desired perfection so much. Okay, Chansky. It's a sad sight to see a man in his late 20s who still doesn't know what he wants to be when he grows up. He squandered his precious and valuable youthful years by aimlessness and indecisiveness. Chansky again. Each of us has been endowed with talents and opportunities to accomplish great things in the Lord's world. Let us each eagerly study how we may fully invest our packages to the glory of God, who God has made us as an individual. Let us be driven by an Esther-like conviction that the Lord has raised us up for a time such as this. Let us each aggressively find something peculiarly suitable for our hands to do, and verily do it with all our might. So this is where Chansky then begins to broaden out this idea of vocation from the young man thinking about the calling on his life to the community. So what's your plan? What's your child's plan? What's your grandkids' plan? Don't be a purple four ball and get moving today. Okay. So let's think about community vocation in terms of community then. So we noted that being made in the image of God is being made male and female. It's being made in the community of children, family, and of culture, and the city around us, the world around us. How do we think about vocation in these terms? The pursuit of being and doing was to take place in the family, in the civil world, and in the church. Chansky says this, "Fathers, seriously take up your role as counselor and guide to your sons. We've got to help our young people make plans. It was a maxim among the Jews that," and here he quotes from Gardner Spring, a Presbyterian preacher, "He who teaches not his son a trade teaches him to be a thief. He who teaches not his son a trade teaches him to be a thief." Chansky again. This is an area crying out for wise fathers to apply manly dominion. And so I want to think of this in terms of of the church. So let's look at Titus chapter 2. He's giving instruction here to Titus, Paul is, about the kind of elder or overseer that Titus is to be in the church. And so this has specific, particular application to what the church is to be like. And we're taking that and understanding that, and then we're trying to apply it to, well, how do we understand vocation as men here in this church? So don't think that Titus chapter 2 is about vocation. We're trying to learn from what's going on in chapter 2 as we think about vocation. But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Let's skip down to let me just read it. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. So the older men in the faith and the younger men in the faith, here in the church, what are they supposed to be doing? The older men are to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience, and the younger men to exhort young men, the elders of the church are to exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself, and then he goes back to Titus here, what Titus is to do. So there's this relationship between the older men in the faith and the younger men in the faith within the church and how they're supposed to interact. Fathers then should help, should seek help and advice from older men in the church with regard to their sons. We have men in our church who have spent their whole lives working. They know how the world works. Pick their brains, ask them questions. Let's learn from one another. You had a question, Joseph?
Was alcohol a real problem in the culture back then?
They had bread and oil for their meals. Once in a while, if you're in a coastal community, you might get some fish. Uh-huh. If there is a sacrifice in the community, you might get some meat, some cow. Uh-huh. And you're drinking wine all the time. It's usually mixed with water. So the Romans would mix, I think, about two-thirds water and one-third wine for just normal day in and day out. And then there was this recognition that if you wanted to get drunk, you just change that mixture. And finally, if you really wanted to get drunk, you drink straight wine.
Mm-hmm. So is that why Paul puts such an emphasis on sobriety?
Well, I think part of that is because we're talking about Christians living in this pagan culture. So the pagan understanding of wine is something that you use to make yourself merry. Paul is addressing alcohol in terms of don't let it control yourself. You're to be under the control of the Holy Spirit.
The French still do that.
The mixing of the wine and the water?
Yeah, the Frenchmen, they'll get two glasses, one with wine and one with water, blend, so they don't get schnockered.
Right, exactly, yeah. All right, so the calling of the church then is the Great Commission. And we don't want to think of the church in terms of where do I go to figure out what my vocation is, okay? That's not what the church is here for. But it's particularly in light of a vocation that the church then provides instruction on what God says about work. And that's what we're doing in this class. What does God say about work and about manly dominion, about manhood? So then as the church gives us the proper perspective on how we pursue vocation as Christians, again, in light of what God has already accomplished in light of what Christ has already accomplished in passing through the judgment of God, earning for us everlasting spiritual and heavenly benefits, how then do we engage we then engage and pursue our vocation in light of that. Okay, so the point of this lesson then is to get an idea of what a biblical understanding of vocation. And to have a sense of the urgency and the need for aggression in this. Any questions then before we conclude? Or discussion?
To me, it just seems like what you said to David is a persistent due diligence and patience.
Yeah.
And it just seemed like the whole theme through everything that you said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, reliance on God, but not...
It almost seems contradictory, but
right.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But it's
yeah.
a persistent due diligence.
Some situations, many situations, I think, in life. excuse me. You see God's providence very clearly because a man is seeking employment because he's got to pay rent, he's got to buy food, and just thinking. What kind of career should I have? I mean, the kind of career I need to have right now is something that gives me enough money to go to the grocery store.
Yep.
And even in that, though, what you're talking about in terms of approaching the providence of God is at work.
Mm-hmm.
Because the Lord has been providing us work and leading us in a direction that. Perhaps we then have time to think better about vocation, or that direction, in fact, might be where we end up.
Yep. Yep.
Just a thought, this is contributing. It's like I've tried to come to understand, work in my life. Initially going to more. Word of faith churches, when I first started this relationship with the Lord, there's this kind of difficult concept of when you come to understand God as kind of like this grand thought machine. Sort of.
Like a genie.
Yeah, and then there's the, you come to hear with this purposeful duty to serve the sovereign Lord, and mixing the two of if what you do doesn't have to be grand or super specific, as like Gilly Rick Warren, the purpose of life, and they have all those tools about figuring out your gifts and your things, and you should be this type of person and this type of skill, and it's a real specific offering of what you're supposed to kind of bring to the Lord, and that they kind of mold you in, and to set that aside and come into just a dutiful offering to the Lord, and whatever you do is sometimes it's difficult to make that transition, because you want to is it good enough? Sometimes that still slips in, and anything is good enough as long as you're doing it for the right reason.
Yeah, there's as he deals with vocation, it's there's this strong emphasis on work so that you can provide for your family, but work with in your work, understand that you work as unto the Lord, and then work with an eye out for the future. So there's not a sitting around waiting for what will come to you. There's an engagement in the work now, but it's not a listless work. It's a work with a purpose. Understanding of who we are as creatures and what God's called us to do, and what in particular am I to be doing with my life. So it's a call to a perspective of following God's commands right here and right now, and keeping an eye out for where God would have me to go in the future. Anything else? Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 4. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. Getting back then to the second commandment. This idea of vocation is not, how do I be the best that I can be at my vocation or my career? It's, what do I do with what God has given me so that I can serve others? Loving your neighbor as yourself. Pursue your vocation then with diligence and trust. Help other young men, other men and other young men, as they pursue and as they need to learn to pursue their vocation. And then finally, we must pray for one another. Whether you're beginning that stage, in the middle of that stage, or at the end of that stage, we must pray for one another as we seek to help one another and serve one another. Let's conclude in prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the wisdom of your word and the teaching and instruction that you give us from your word, showing us who we are and what it is that you've called us to do as your creatures made in your image, particularly as men and as men in the church. We ask, Father, that you would give us great wisdom. Give us the aid of your Holy Spirit, that we would have an understanding of our work, that is work unto the Lord, an understanding of our lives, that it is working in such a way that we have that we bring glory to you, and that we are able to help one another and to help those in need. We ask, Father, that your grace would be at work in us, your Holy Spirit would be at work in us, that we would go to war with excuses in our own hearts, go to war with our laziness and our negligence, that we might pursue what you have called us to do as men. Give us grace, we ask. Father, we ask your blessing on the preaching of your word tomorrow. May you be glorified in your church here. In Jesus' name, amen.